If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. And for those of you that are sitting in the back, you may want to make your way up here. I've been informed that we'll probably lose all power and all the lights and the sound. So I'm coming back from a cold, and my voice might not project back there. But if you want to just sleep in the dark, I understand, you can stay back there. But if you want to get warm and hear the message, this is going to be a memorable time this morning. I'm anticipating. You know, in preparation for this message, I was thinking about, this is a powerful, powerful text. And I was anticipating the Lord to deal with us in a unique way this morning, but I wasn't really anticipating this, where you would remain bundled up and in the dark. But I'm prepared. You know, the first song we sang, Jesus is enough. And so he's enough this morning, even if we lose all this power, and he's going to meet with us. Father, I pray that you would bless your word today, encourage us. Help us to draw close to you as we just sang, that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand again. We have a lengthy passage. This is one of the longest prayers recorded in all of Scripture for us. We're going to start at the end of verse 5, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5b. Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, of the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. Thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day and guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples, and thou didst allow them to and thou didst allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of the heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land which thou hadst told their fathers to enter and possess. And so their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in thy great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and killed thy prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven. And many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion and admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who dost keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions which thou hast admonished them, but they in their own kingdom with thy great goodness which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. You may be seated. This passage that I've just read, as I said, is quite lengthy. And one advantage, if all the lights go out, I won't be able to see the clock. So I just get to keep preaching until I'm done this morning. But this is a pivotal point in the story, the narrative of the history of God's people. This was a turning point which was very public. It was taking a courageous and public stand. It was making a declaration before everyone that they were going to turn from their wickedness. And the crescendo of this passage in which we're looking at is the prayer that I just read. It was a prayer, and we're not even told exactly who prayed this. Most commentators say that it was Ezra. I happen to believe that it was Nehemiah that prayed this. It may have been one of the other Bible teachers that had assembled there, one of the priests, the Levites, who led in prayer, this great prayer of confession. Before we really jump into this text, I need to clarify that making a commitment, even making a public commitment, is not something that can rescue you from your sins. Now, some people might be confused about that, but it's not what you give to the Lord. It's not that you would lay down your life to the Lord that would rescue you from your sins. It's that Jesus gave a Savior who laid down his life for you. And salvation comes when you put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can be right with God. But God calls us, once we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we have life, that we would return out of a heart of love and give that life back to Him. Because that's where real life is found. In fact, we sang one of the songs we sang, that I might lay down my life to find life. And that's what these people were missing. They were missing life. And God was calling them to lay down their lives in commitment to Him, and this was a turning point where they really did that. This is an amazing, amazing thing. And it says that we are making an agreement, this commitment. We are entering into a covenant with you, Lord, that we are going to follow you. We are going to submit our lives to you. And we want everybody to know that. And all the leaders were the first to sign their names on this agreement. And when we read chapter 10, we find that what this agreement involved. It was an agreement that they would walk in all obedience to the law of God. You see, the Spirit of God had convicted them that they had not been obeying the Lord in very significant ways. When you read chapter 10, you find that many of them were doing business on the Sabbath day. They were more interested in making a buck than following the Lord. And so they were buying and selling all of their wares and all of their grain. It's supposed to be set aside, according to the law of Moses, to be a day of rest. They were also intermarrying with the foreigners. And as we'll see later on in this message, this is a key theme in the book of Nehemiah, and it's actually taught throughout Scripture that we need to be very careful about the alliances that we make with people who don't know the Lord. And so we just lost something there. But anyway, they were giving their daughters in marriage to these people who were godless. And this commitment was really a commitment. When my daughter comes home with stars in her eyes and she wants to marry someone who doesn't know the Lord, I am not going to be persuaded by her, no matter how much pleading, no matter how much she tries to convince me. I am not going to give my blessing for a relationship that would be dishonoring to the Lord. He's going to have first place in my life and in my family. And when I see a beautiful woman who doesn't know the Lord, who promises to satisfy all of my desires, I'm not going to go there. Because my heart's desire is to honor and please the Lord. When you read chapter 10, you find that this commitment also involved their checkbook. They said, we are going to support the ministries. We are going to give the first fruits of everything that we own. We are going to give what rightfully belongs to the Lord and in honoring Him in this way, in recognition that He's the one who's blessed us with everything that we have. So we're going to give the first produce to Him. We're going to give sacrificially. We're going to give generously. We're going to give tithes. We're going to give support for the ministry that His word might continue to be proclaimed, and His work might continue in the hearts of future generations. Now, what was it that caused this change in these people? This was radical stuff. When it affects me, when it affects my calendar, when it affects my daily schedule, when it affects my children, when it affects my pocketbook, when it affects everything in my life, God is going to have first place. How did that change take place in the hearts of these people? I heard about this guy with a talking parrot. And this parrot was amazing. He could carry on conversations. And they would converse, but this parrot developed a bad habit. He started using language that wasn't appropriate. Started using some foul language. And the owner of this parrot was really disturbed and says that he stooped and he began writing in the dirt. And we're not told exactly what he wrote, but there was something there that obviously revealed the wickedness in these very people who were making the accusations. He said, "The one of you that is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone." And he began to write. And one by one, those men turned, I believe in shame, and walked away. God sees your heart this morning. He sees it all. He demands that you come to Him in honesty. If you really want to enjoy the life that He's meant for you to enjoy, you have to be real. And so these people, what brought about this change was their hearts were prepared, and then we find that the word was proclaimed, and the Spirit of God brought great conviction. They had been saturating their lives in the word for the last 3 weeks, and now it's up to the 24th day. Every day, it says that they stood and they heard this word for a fourth of the day. So for hours each day, they were sitting under the teaching and translation and interpretation of the word. Now, this word is not some magical potion or some sort of fetish, but it's when the Spirit of God takes His word and drives it into your heart that some miraculous things take place. Lives are changed. And it wasn't necessarily because Ezra was such a gifted preacher or expositor or real zealous or passionate or eloquent. It was the Spirit of God who took the weakness of man's preaching abilities and drove it into the hearts of His people. Sometimes I've thought if I were just a more polished speaker, that more lives would be changed. But it's probably more accurate if I was a more holy speaker, that the Spirit of God would use my inabilities, my weaknesses, to speak to your hearts. I'm encouraged this morning. There's a God that I serve that is able. He's the one who can speak life to dead people. I don't know if some of you in the medical profession, you've probably been there when a doctor is treating a patient who is lifeless, who's so diseased or injured so terribly that they're at the point of death. And the doctor does everything he can, and the doctor is frantically doing what he can, but all the doctor can do is treat. Whenever there's healing physically, it's the Lord that does that. And I've been there where the doctor has, miraculously, it's like the patient revives. And I've also been there and seen where, sadly, the patient succumbs and dies. And sometimes in the spiritual realm, it's like that. Unless God works There's no revival. But the God we serve is the one who can build from ashes. He's the one who can expose the secrets of your heart. He's the one who can change your desires and bring life and commitment. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's catch up here. It says, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce. And it can discern your thoughts this morning. And the intentions of your heart. And you're not hidden from him. He sees everything in your life this morning. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are laid open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's an amazing thing which takes place when the word of God is honored this way, when people come hungry for the word, honest before the Lord, confessing their sin, God's word sinks deep. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit would come, he would bring conviction concerning sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. And he exposes the very secret recesses of your heart this morning. And he is the one who shows us how desperate our condition is. And so, change came to these people when their hearts were prepared and when the word was being proclaimed and the Spirit of God was bringing conviction. But also, there was great sorrow that led them to repentance. Now, the text doesn't really bring this out as clearly, perhaps, as what I've stated here. But as you read this chapter, you find that these people were broken. And perhaps the phrase that most clearly reveals that to me was found near the end of Nehemiah's prayer, where it says, "We are in great distress. We're in bondage. We're broken people." And this entire chapter is filled with lament, sackcloth, and confession. They were in anguish because of the bondage that they were in. And even though they had been delivered out of captivity 80 years before, they'd been in Jerusalem, they confess, "God, we're still in bondage here. The king of Assyria still controls us. He controls everything about us. He taxes us. He controls the land. He controls everything that's going on here. We are still in bondage." Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, they had just had a week of celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were eating and dancing and celebrating the harvest. But I think that just added to the burden of their guilt. They were becoming more and more aware of how God had so richly blessed them, and yet they were not honoring him as they should have been. And they desperately needed his healing touch. You know, some believers, they live out all of their days like this. They miss out on an abundant life. They choose to do their own thing. They have lots of misery and sorrow. It never leads them to repentance. And Paul wrote three letters to the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were people like this. They were absorbed with themselves. They were involved in all kinds of factions, and they had problems with their speech towards one another. They were involved in suing one another to try and gain advantage over each other. They were involved in all kinds of sexual sin, prostitution and pornography and all kinds, and it just left them empty. Their homes were ravaged with the curse of divorce, and they were shacking up with people. They were involved in idolatry. They were involved in drunkenness to the extent that they even came to church and would get drunk in times of worship together. I mean, it's just amazing how much the world had infected the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote a letter to them and correcting them. And then he sent Titus with this letter. And Titus delivered the letter to this church. And Paul was anxious to hear, well, how did they receive this correction, this rebuke? And Titus came back and he said, Paul, they were broken. They were just devastated. And Paul says, when Titus came back, this is in his third letter. He's writing to the Corinthians. He said, when Titus came back, he told us about how you longed for me and your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Now, this sounds kind of sadistic. Paul says, I wrote this letter of rebuke, and it really hurt you. It really made you put you in a state of anguish over your sin. And I'm glad it did. But he wasn't being sadistic, because he said it was that sorrow that really brought you to the place of repentance. And he went on explaining this to the Corinthians. He said, even though, my letter brought this sorrow, I regretted it. I didn't want to hurt you. But I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And this is the salvation, that God would want to save you from a wasted life, that he would want to rescue from that. And he does that through grief. That he brings you to a point of grief that leads you to repentance, and repentance to turn from your sin. And so these people that Nehemiah is describing for us, that's the kind of sorrow that they had. They were in great distress, but that distress was a good thing, because it caused them to turn from their wickedness and turn to the Lord. And this is the effect of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to bringing God's people to misery over their sin until they turn from it in repentance. And guess what? This is the norm for God's people throughout history. It might not be something that you see very often in the church today, but this is the norm for God's people, for them to come to a place of real commitment. You think about it, it had been, like I said, 70 years. These people were just day after day doing the same old, same old. Finally, they came to this place of honest confession and sorrow and repentance. You know what? This is the norm for God's people when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God is driving it home. David said, my eyes shed streams of water. Because they do not keep your law. You know what else this chapter tells me? This is what brings us to the place of commitment. It's not that we're scared straight. It's when we cast ourselves upon the amazing grace of God. And this is repeated over and over in this prayer. I don't know if you got it, but it says several times, even though they turned from God, and even though they blasphemed the name of God, and even though they spurned him, and they grew stiff-necked, and they broke his commandments, God was gracious. I went through this prayer, and I underlined how many times it says God gave, that he gave them life. He gave them pillar of fire. He gave them manna. He gave them his blessings. It says 15 times in this chapter, he gave, or a form of. And this prayer that chronicles the history of Israel highlights two things: God's wondrous love for them and their regular falling away in defiance and disobedience. God was so kind to these people. You get through all this history that's recounted in this prayer, and he says, you know what? Nehemiah says, we are at this point right now. God has been so kind to bring us back to this land, and he has restored this city to us, the city of Jerusalem, and he's allowed us to have a fresh start. Even though our ancestors acted wickedly, and we've been acting wickedly, we've not paid attention to your commandments. God, you have been gracious. Nehemiah was saying, you know, we've been doing the same stupid stuff that our parents did, and yet you still love us. You know what brings real and healthy change to God's people? It's not to be scared straight, it's to be love straight. It's the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And this is the grace of God, which looks at a woman caught in adultery and with great compassion says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is the grace of God, which in anguish over the weight of sin gazed into the eyes of a thief and murderer and said, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the grace of God, which sees a man who's wasted his life and all of his future inheritance on drugs and prostitutes, one who's hit bottom, where he stinks of the pig pen. And yet he runs to embrace him and restore him. This is the grace of God, which meets a woman at the well and finds that she's ruined the most important relationship of marriage, not once, not twice, but five times. And yet God says, I'm going to give you water which will satisfy the quenching of your soul. This is the love of God. This is his grace. And there's nothing more powerful among us than his grace towards us. When you come broken and in grief over your sin, you realize how much he still loves you. This grace is inexhaustible. And it's the basis for taking a stand to serve him today. And it's not that you would say, well, I'm gonna get really strong and I'm going to determine that I'm going to follow him. No, it's I'm going to be strong in the grace of God and knowing that even if I fall, he's got my back. And even if I stumble, he's going to lift me up. He's going to love me. He holds on to me. He will never let go. Neither shall any man pluck me from his hand. That's what motivates me to serve the Lord, to commit my life to him. And this is really what brought them to the turning point in their life. Say, well, you know what? After all the failure of our ancestors and all the failure in my life, God loves me still. After the hundreds of years of the great and mighty and awesome covenant-keeping, loving-working God, because of all that, we are going to take a stand and we are going to sign our name so that all may see we will serve the Lord. He alone has first place in my life. So this morning, I don't know if the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. As he worked in the hearts of these people, his people, years ago, that you need to really commit your ways to the Lord, that you need to be honest before him, that if there is a sin which is plaguing your life and weakens and defeats you, that today you need to be honest with him, that you would confess that you would say, God, from this day forward, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to follow you. You're going to have first place in my life. Max Lucado tells a story of a young girl from Brazil who wanted to see the world, and She was not happy with her conditions, living in a one-room shanty with a pallet on the floor for her bed. And she dreamed of a better life in the city, and one morning she just left home. It broke her mother's heart, and her mother, knowing what life would be like for a young girl alone in the city, knew that she would be tempted to provide for herself with behavior that would be degrading. And so her mother, the first thing her mother did, she went to a drugstore and sat in a photograph booth and closed the curtain, and she spent all of her money on pictures of herself. And with her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to the city. The mother, Maria, knew that Christina had no way of earning money, and she knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And she knew that when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. So Maria began to search in bars and hotels and nightclubs, any place with a bad reputation. She went to them all, and at each place she left a picture of herself taped on a bathroom mirror, hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. In the back of each photo, she wrote a note. And it wasn't too long before her money ran out and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go back home. And she wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs, and her face was tired, her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she longed to trade those countless beds for some secure pallet. And yet, in her mind, her village was too far away for her to return to. This one particular morning, she reached the bottom of the stairs, and her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there in the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. And Christina's eyes burned, her throat tightened. She walked across the room. She pulled this picture of her mother from the corner of that mirror. And written on the back was this compelling invitation: whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. That's the message of God's grace, isn't it? God's grace is sufficient for your sin and for mine. It doesn't matter how far you've strayed. It doesn't matter what you've done. Such is the love of God for you and for me. He invites us back into his arms. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Powerful description of your Spirit's work in the lives of your people in the past. And Lord, we know that these things were written for our instruction. And there are some here today who may need stand and confess, to be honest with you. Some who need to return. Some who need your embrace. Some who need to make a public declaration of commitment to you. That you have not had first place. But today, they know that's what they need to do. We pray, Father, that your Spirit might do the work you long to do in our lives. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord, and he sees your heart this morning. If you want to make a public commitment to the Lord that he's going to have first place in your life, we invite you to come forward and just make this an altar of presentation, that you would give your life back to him because of his great love for you. Whatever your decision, if you need prayer this morning, we invite you to respond as we sing. We're going to sing a couple of songs in closing.